Southern California, and my wife and I are now on staff at the Calvary Chapel Bible College. Now, just to give you an idea of the difference between Bible college and the church environment. So we ran into a first semester student who stopped us and said to my wife and I, as we walked through campus holding hands, "It's so good to see old people still in love." And then he realized what he said. I think I have to go to class now. It's okay. We're old. All right. Has nothing to do with our study tonight. But turn with me, if you would. We're going to be in Galatians 2, but I want to start by reading a section of Romans. And so if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, I want to read verse 16 and 17. And of course, Paul is the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, both of the epistle to the Romans and the Galatians. And both cover very similar territory, and that is the sufficiency of the cross and the wonderful grace of God that we experience. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God, and is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Lord, this evening, we have just enjoyed a wonderful time of worship. Thank you for the worship team who, Lord, you've called, you've gifted to be able to do the things they do, to sing and to play instruments. And Lord, ultimately to point us to you. And Father, our prayer tonight, our hope, really our passion tonight, is that during our worship that we have somehow touched your heart and blessed you. And through the songs that we've sung and the expression of our heart, Lord, that we have just publicly declared that we are madly and passionately in love with you because of who you are and what you have done and what you've promised yet to do for us. And all of it, Lord, a free gift. A gift that is obtained by faith because of your great grace. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you teach us tonight. Lord, as always, give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and Lord, and a heart to receive. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Galatians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 10 tonight. If you're a note taker, I have titled this study, Fighting for the Gospel of Grace. Now, I'm sure I don't have to tell you this. You can discern it by my physique, that I was obviously a brawler, a fighter, one of those cage guys, you know, throw him in the pit with Wolverine, you know, and it's those massive biceps you just can't stop looking at, right? The thick neck, you know, the smashed nose, right? Now, you all know that what I am not is a fighter. In fact, I was only involved in one fight in my entire life, and it was in fifth grade. And the only reason I got into that fight was because Danny tripped my little brother Andy while we were playing wagon wheel. Andy was one of these little kids that could really fast, and he just couldn't beat the kid, so he's going zoom, 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 and I don't even remember how to play wagon wheel, but Andy was beating everybody, so the older kids got upset, and Danny tripped him on purpose there on the playground, and little Andy with his long, flowing, blonde, curly hair went face first onto the pavement, scraped off the skin on his nose, and suddenly within me, the Hulk, you know, I mean, you won't like me when I'm angry. And I just punched Danny in the nose. Boom! And thought, what did I just do? Blood everywhere. I'm going to the principal. I'm going to tell on you. And he never did because he knew he was at fault. But all that to say, fighting isn't something that I'm really built for. In fact, I would suggest that fighting isn't something that we normally associate with Christ-like character. However, there are times when it is very Christ-like to pick up our spiritual weapons and wade into battle. And I marveled this morning as I was sitting in the first service listening to Pastor Damon go through chapter 4 and what it was he felt like the Holy Spirit wanted him to park on and really develop, because it fits so nicely where I'm going this evening. And that is what we learned this morning, is that we as believers cannot and should not be intimidated by the world that is contrary to the Christian gospel. But we are called, like the Apostle Paul, to be a fighter, to stand up for what is true and what is right. And again, not to be obnoxious, not to be that kind of person that, you know, everybody's like, oh my gosh, here we go again. But that person who, with great conviction, led by the Holy Spirit, takes advantage of the opportunities that are afforded to us by the Spirit and speak into those in truth and in love, and not be intimidated by the crowd of voices that are telling us that we're intolerant and that we're unloving and whatever other accusation they bring against us. Because the reality is, none of that is true. We come with a message of hope. We come with a message of Christ. And so, like Paul, we are called to be fighters. And Paul here was a fighter, as revealed in the letter to the Galatians, because he was not about to allow wolves to come in amongst the sheep and to cause problems for the people of God. And his righteous indignation was raised up, and he wanted to wade into battle. And we see that here in the book of Galatians. In fact, I think you could even make a case that Jesus himself, as our role model, went toe-to-toe with those who would come against God's people, those who would lay heavy burdens upon God's people. As we see there in the gospel accounts, Jesus defending his disciples, defending the weak against the religious leaders and the unrighteous and unbiblical burdens that they placed upon people. So all that to say this evening, as we jump into Galatians chapter 2 and look at these first 10 verses, our text reveals the heart of Paul, that he was a fighter. And he was fighting for and to protect the purity of the gospel message, the gospel of grace, from the corrupting influence that had been brought in by these false teachers who were, again, trying to mix grace with the law. And in the text before us, he recounts for the believers in the churches in Galatia how it is that he took the fight for grace from Antioch into Judea and ultimately into Jerusalem itself, to the home church, the first church there in Jerusalem, and how it was that the church leadership there in Jerusalem responded to Paul's fight, and how it is that they then got in line with him to confirm and to affirm that his message, the message of grace, was the true and authentic gospel. And so it's important for you and I to look at Paul's letter here, but also the fight that he brought to the church in Jerusalem, so that we might understand that there is only one authoritative gospel, that is the gospel of grace. Now, this evening, we're going to kind of bounce back and forth between Galatians 2 and Acts chapter 15. So if you've got like two of those cool little silk strings in your Bible, you might put one in Acts 15 and one in Galatians 2. If you don't, just use a finger or your neighbor's finger, you know, just to hold the place for you. Because we'll bounce back and forth in that. Now, I do need to say, because I know that we have some theologians amongst us, that not all Bible scholars agree that the incident that Paul records here in Galatians chapter 2 is the incident in Acts 15 when he went to Jerusalem. What we find in the book of Acts is that there are five recorded visits by Paul to Jerusalem. And Bible scholars kind of go back and forth between, does Paul have in view here in Galatians 2 that visit that he made in Acts chapter 11, or does he have in view here the visit that he made in Acts chapter 15? Now, there's all sorts of great theological arguments and historical arguments for both. But for the sake of our conversation tonight, I'm just going to assume that Paul has in view that third journey to Jerusalem, where he and Barnabas, sent by the church in Antioch, went to the church, the first church, and to the apostles, to confirm and to verify that the message of grace that he preached was, in fact, that true and authentic message. Now, here's the application for all of us tonight. Liberty, the liberty that we have in God's grace, is worth fighting for. The abolitionist Wendell Phillips wrote, and I quote, "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." In other words, what he was saying is, listen, yes, we have obtained the freedom of slaves here in America, but if we do not continue to be vigilant, we will again at some point in the future be enslaved again, or others will be enslaved. Now, the famous reporter Elmer Davis said, and I quote, "This will remain the land of the free only so long as it is the home of the brave." The application in our lives is that the same is true of spiritual liberty. That is, you look back on the history of the church and you find that almost immediately, as Jesus began to preach a gospel of grace, that there were people ready to attack that, people ready to undermine that, people who wanted to add to the message of the cross. And so all that to say that people from the beginning, Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, all of them had to fight for and the purity of the message of the gospel of grace. And the reality is if that they weren't willing and we aren't willing today to stand up for the gospel of grace, then we'll soon find ourselves back under the burden of the law. And it seems that with every great move of God, as God brings a new generation to salvation by grace, that right on the heels of that move of God, here come the legalists, here come the Judaizers, here comes the people that want to say, well, the cross was a great place to start, but we need to add to it. And in my own Christian experience, I saw that in the early 70s. And the Jesus Revolution that happened there in the late 60s and early 70s, tens of thousands of young people, a lost generation, coming to faith in Christ by the message of God's grace. A message that proclaimed, hey, it doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, the grace of God, the cross of Christ is sufficient to wash all that away and to make you a new creature in Christ, and then to walk in that grace in liberty, not in legalism, not in license, but in liberty, and to be transformed into that person that God has designed you and created you to be. But then right on the heels of that movement, and I remember because it was impacting my life, here came what was called the shepherding movement, and there were a number of prominent leaders in that early Jesus Revolution that began to teach that they were the authority, and that everyone in the church were, you were the lay people, and we, the pastors and the elders, we're the people that really are dialed in, we're the people that really have a direct connection with the Lord, and if you want to hear from the Lord, you have to come through us. And so this heavy form of what was called shepherding, where people would have to come to the pastor for direction in life. Say, for example, your car's got a lot of miles on it, you're thinking of replacing it. Wait a minute, before you make a decision like that, man, you better go and get the pastor's permission. In my own life, my pastor was telling me, we were involved, my wife and I, in a... It's as close to a cult as you can get without being called a cult. It was on the hyper-Pentecostal side, and I agree with Damon. Damon said this morning, he loves Pentecostals. I love Pentecostals. I think I'm Pentecostal. But we were on the hyper-Pentecostal side, and by hyper, I mean if we didn't dance every service, we were in sin, right? I mean, for the girls, if they wore makeup, well, there goes Jezebel kind of thing, you know. I mean, it was a heavy, heavy form of legalism. And I remember that there was great pressure put on me to request to the pastor permission to date the woman that would one day be my wife. In other words, they wanted to be that intermediate between God and man. And they put themselves in this unbiblical position. Now, let me contrast that to pastoral care. You see, we should seek good and godly counsel, right? In other words, we come to situations and circumstances and decisions in our life where maybe we are ill-equipped. We just don't know the word well enough to know which direction to go. Or maybe we're just in such a difficult time in our life that we can't even discern the word of the Lord in our own life. It's good, it's godly, it's biblical to go to the leaders in your church and to say, here's what's going on. What does the Bible say? Now, the difference between the pastor and the person that has that heavy-handed shepherding, the pastor says, this is what the word of the Lord says. And then they point you to Christ. The shepherding person, the person that wants to be the dictator, that wants to be the pope in your life, they want to point you to themselves. And all that to say that in our own unique work, what we call Calvary Chapel, we as a movement were founded on the proclamation of grace. It was a message of grace. It was the gospel of grace. It was grace alone. But I'm here to tell you that today, as it was 40 years ago and as it was 2,000 years ago, there are always people that want to come along and add something to the gospel, to add something to Christ, to add something to the completed work of the cross. And so you and I need to understand the message that Paul has for us in Galatians so that we can fight for the purity of the gospel message and not be seduced by the lie. Well, as you can tell, I like long introductions. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. In your notes, I have written there private consultation. Paul writes, he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And then notice he says, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And so the setting here for the private meeting that Paul had with the leaders of the church, and the leaders would have included people like Peter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the apostle John, had been preceded by a very heated argument in their home church back in Antioch of Syria. And that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. On the one side, we have Paul and Barnabas. On the other side, were a group of false teachers that had come from Jerusalem pretending to have the backing and the authority of the church in Jerusalem who were bringing in a different message. They were saying to the Gentiles, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So holding your place in Galatians, run with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. I want to pick up verse 1 and 2. And like I said, we'll bounce around a little bit in Acts 15 and back to Acts 2. And my encouragement to you is that during the week that you might just sit down and read the entirety of Acts 15. The Holy Spirit has given an awful lot of ink to this council in Jerusalem, and it's really vital that we understand the issue that we'll talk about tonight and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he led the church to make their decision, the decision that was before them. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Luke tells us that certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren. Now, here's what they're saying. Notice this in quotes. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. End of quote. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Now, stop there, because that's the context of the private meeting. It was because of this dispute that Paul goes to Jerusalem. Now, I like the way that Luke describes it here in the New King James. He says of their disagreement that they had no small dissension or dispute. It's kind of a nice King James way of saying they lit into them. They got a little MMA, you know, just boom, cage match on them spiritually. Or as we say in the South, they opened a can on them. I mean, in other words, Paul and Barnabas, when they heard what was being taught to the people that they loved, the people that they had labored over, and now they hear what's being taught, whoa, they were upset and righteously so. Now remember that Paul and Barnabas weren't the ones that planted the church in Antioch. But we know that they were the ones that the Lord used to grow the church, to grow the disciples. And in Acts chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas as part of that leadership team that oversaw the church. And so these men are true shepherds of God. They have a heart for God's people. They see wolves coming and they turn into Great Pyrenees. You all know about Great Pyrenees, right? This is yes. This is okay. Okay, if you don't Google it now, Google it later. Great Pyrenees, start with the puppies. They're adorable. They are so cute. Anyway, but then look at the big ones. And the big ones are these big fluffy white dogs. They're about the size of a Cadillac, but they kind of look like sheep when they're hanging out with the flock. And the wolf looks over and sees a bunch of sheep, but when he gets close, he finds out there's one of them that has teeth. And the Great Pyrenees, they just chunk, throw the wolf to the side. I used to think of Pastor Romaine as kind of a spiritual Great Pyrenees. You know, Pastor Chuck was the shepherd, and then he had this Great Pyrenees that just ate wolves. You know, I mean, anyway, So it works, right? I mean, think of that. Okay, some of you are Googling this right now. Don't do that. Stop. Wait till later, okay? They're adorable. And they're not great guard dogs because they kind of love people, but they do keep wolves and coyotes away. In any event, Paul and Barnabas, spiritually speaking, were those great Pyrenees. Man, they're just, the fur on their neck just stood straight up. It's like, whoa, wolves. And they had this dispute, this disagreement with these Judaizers who'd come from Jerusalem. So all that to say, here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, we met privately with those that were leaders, but that private meeting then turned into a public council, okay? Now, the dispute between Paul and the Judaizers, again, wasn't settled in Antioch, and so the church there in Antioch wisely decided to send Paul and Barnabas and some of the people from the church to Jerusalem to bring the dispute before them and say, which is it? Is it the gospel of grace alone, or is it, as these people are teaching, is it the grace of God plus the keeping of the law of Moses? So still in Acts chapter 15, okay, get your neighbor to move over back there, or if you've got the little silk string, go back to Acts 15. We'll pick it up in verse 4, where it says that they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. So again, look at what's in view, the question, how is it that a person is saved? How does a person become born again? Is it the gospel of grace alone, or is it grace and the law? Verse 3, and so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and, notice this, they're going to add to what these initial false teachers said, and to keep the law of Moses. In other words, all 613 laws. So this dispute then between grace and grace and the law was not settled there in Antioch. No, they had to go to Jerusalem. And on one side or in one corner of the cage, we got Paul and Barnabas, you know, grace alone, you know, come on out, got the gloves ready to go. And on the other side, we got the Judaizers, you know, wrapped with a belt, and they got the phylacteries and all that. And it's like, no, it's grace and the keeping of the law. All that to say now that here the discussion is going to begin privately as Paul and Barnabas meet with the kind of the inner group of leadership and then move into a public setting after some of the people there in Jerusalem began to dispute the message that Paul preached. Paul's point here to the Galatians is that this wasn't the first time that he had dealt with this question, grace or grace in the law. In other words, before Paul ever penned the book of Galatians, he had already been dealing with this topic. It had come up in Antioch, and the church at Antioch had sent to Jerusalem to discern the truth and to figure out which was the true gospel of Christ. Well, before we move on, I want to stop for a little point of application and to ask you a question. The question is this: do you feel that you are biblically sound enough to be able to defend the gospel of grace? In other words, if somebody comes to you with some other gospel, some other requirement, do you know your way around the scripture well enough to be able to make a stand, to make your point, to defend the gospel of grace? Or are you kind of like, tell you what, can you come back next week? I'll have a pastor here. Now, the trouble in Galatia, of course, and the church is there, is that they had neglected the gospel that Paul preached. They knew the gospel. Now, to be fair, they didn't have the New Testament. It was still being written, so it wasn't like they could turn to chapter and verse. But nonetheless, Paul had preached, and Paul had made very clear to them Christ crucified as the sufficiency for all our sins to make us righteous and fit for heaven. But you and I, in the 21st century, having Bibles and probably multiple Bibles and Bibles on our phones and Bible on our, you know, desktop computers and Bibles on our, you know, tablets and Bible. I mean, we've got Bibles everywhere. And my point is that we really don't have an excuse. Maybe the Galatians could have said, well, we weren't sure. Maybe you'd been gone for a while, Paul, and we forgot what you said. But I don't have that excuse. I have the Bible. I have God's Word. And the problem today, at least in my opinion, so this and $4 will get you coffee at Starbucks, but my opinion is that many believers today in America, in fact, I might even say most Christians in America, really don't know their way around the Scripture. In other words, when pressed, they don't know chapter and verse. They don't know what they or where to go to in the Scripture to show what it is that they believe and why it's authoritative, because it's based on the Word of God. And so when wolves come preaching another gospel, like the Judaizers who came from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, when people come preaching a different gospel, many Christians are not equipped to be able to make a defense for the gospel of grace. Now, if you studied the cults and apologetics, you know that statistically, the largest percentage of converts to the Mormon Church and to the Watchtower Society, which is the Jehovah's Witness, are born-again Christians at the denominational churches. They're not unchurched people. In other words, you don't really find the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons doing a whole lot of evangelism on the street. They're going door to door. They're looking for people who already have a spiritual interest. And what they're preying on are sheep who are believers, who are following Christ, but just don't really have their doctrine together. And here comes a couple guys that, boy, they know the Bible. They can, you know, go back and forth and have all these answers, and then people get deceived and get brought right into cults. The last guy that came to my door, Jehovah's Witness, a guy named Chris, we had a good time talking, and he said, I used to believe like you do. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I was a Baptist. I said, well, you weren't listening because you can't become a Jehovah's Witness knowing what the Bible says. And so we spent some time in the Word, and ultimately he had to just, you know, admit that I had brought him to a place where he was stuck doctrinally and really had no way to reconcile what appears to be a contradiction in their Bible, and then present to him the solution to that, the doctrine of Christ. So all that to say that you and I need to, as Christians, make sure that we're in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, so that we can not only make a defense of the gospel of grace, but that we might protect ourselves and our families from the wolves that are preying on the sheep. One of the reasons I'm thankful that God brought me into the Calvary Chapel movement is because this movement focuses its attention on the teaching of the Word of God. We hold the Word of God in great respect, so much so that we actually teach cover to cover. I mean, and that's rare. You may not know that, but that's rare in the body of Christ. We have entire denominations that will not teach the revelation. Why? Well, because they say it's beyond comprehension. I just take him to the first chapter, and it says, blessed is he who reads, who hears, and who keeps. So if it's beyond comprehension, how are you going to be blessed if you read it, hear it, and keep it if you can't understand it, right? No, it was meant to be understood. So you and I need to make sure that we understand what the gospel of grace is, that know our way around the Scripture, so that not only can we protect ourselves and our families, but maybe that we might be able to lead those who are trapped in the cults and Christians who are trapped in legalism into that pure, unpolluted gospel of grace. So get equipped. If you're a reader, I always tell people, read Pastor Chuck's book, Why Grace Changes Everything. Great place to start. Randy Alcorn wrote a great one, The Grace and Truth Paradox. If you're an academic and you really want to get into this theologically, then you might pick up Norm Geisler's Systematic Theology. Go to the chapter on soteriology and go to the chapter specifically on what we call the contents of salvation. And you will just be blessed as you read it, because it's just like it's reaffirming, 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 reaffirming. It's all the work of Christ. All I had to do was receive it. It's such a blessing. All right, moving on. So from the private consultation, Paul and Barnabas now move into a public confrontation that Paul speaks about here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. He says, "Yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So you notice it kind of moves from this private consultation where Paul just wants to make sure we're on the right page. Good. But then these believers who are zealous for the law say, whoa, no, no, time out. It's grace and circumcision and keeping the entire law. And so all that moves into now a public meeting in which the elders in the church in Jerusalem, the leadership in the church in Jerusalem, all gather together to debate this issue. And again, the question, how is a person saved? How is a person born again? How do they become a new creation? How are they made fit for heaven? Now, notice in verse 4 that Paul calls these Judaizers, and I don't know specifically which men he has in view here, but I would suggest they were the guys that came to Antioch. He calls them false brethren. Wow. Wow, Paul, that's pretty heavy. He's saying that they are not believers. He says they're false brethren. In other words, what he's communicating is those Judaizers who were trying to mix law and grace had fallen short in that they were trying to promote a gospel that God never intended. And while I would never call somebody a false brother, Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, identifies these men as false brethren secretly brought in. Wow. To rob the church of the liberty that we have in Christ and to put them under this heavy yoke of bondage. I want to encourage you, listen, any doctrine that proclaims the cross plus something is a doctrine that's moving that direction. And the reason I say that and the reason that I'm communicating that is that you and I have friends, we have family members who are involved in denominations and Christian groups. We know they're born again. We know that they love Jesus, but they're hung up with this heavy burden. Oh, you know, women can't cut their hair. Guys, you know, you can't have long hair. You got to dress like this. You got to talk like this. Better not play guitar because you're definitely going to hell. You know, whatever the view is. But they're adding all this stuff on top of the pure gospel of grace. And anything that would say that the cross is not sufficient, that we have to, now you have to be baptized. Well, and not just baptized, but it's going to be full immersion, and it must be in Jesus' name. And if it wasn't, well, you're not saved. And then after you do that, you have to go to our church because we're the only church, right? And on it goes. Listen, any doctrine that adds to the cross of Christ is moving towards the direction of the Judaizers. And we must be careful that in our own lives, we don't begin to heap up things on top of that. It's the cross alone. Christ said, "It's finished." Okay, God said it's finished. Amen. Let's not add to that. Well, in the public confrontation there in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, it's interesting, Paul and Barnabas get some kind of help from quarters that I wouldn't have normally kind of thought that it would come. But we see Peter jump into the fray, then James jump into the fray, and then ultimately the Holy Spirit affirm what Peter, what James, what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. So in the parallel text in Acts chapter 15, we find Peter making the argument that when he went to the house of Cornelius and Peter was preaching to them, that in the middle of his sermon, he never gets to do an altar call, never gets to do the Billy Graham thing, which I've always wanted to do. the buses will wait, right? Wouldn't that be great? In other words, you know, come on forward and accept Christ as your Savior today, because the buses will wait. The buses will wait, you know. And anyway, Peter never gets there. He's preaching, and he gets to the, you read it there in Acts, and just where he tells them how a person is saved, boom, the Holy Spirit falls in Cornelius and his household. There's no opportunity to come forward. There's no opportunity to pray the sinner's prayer. There's no opportunity even to confess with their mouth, believe in their heart. Rather, God recognizes in the heart of Cornelius and those who are gathered there that the moment they heard from Peter's mouth what was required to be saved, to believe in him, Jesus, in their heart, they're there. And God, knowing their heart, ba-boom, baptizes him in the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, can we deny water to those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit such as we are? And so Peter, in Jerusalem, before the council, says, whoa, time out. Here was my experience. Here's what the Lord did. Here's what God confirmed through his word and through the demonstration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter goes on in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, to make this radical statement. He says, what we believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, that is the Jews, in the same manner as they, that is the Gentiles. Peter just switched it. See, in Jewish theology, it would have been, no, the Gentiles are going to be saved the way we're saved. That's what the Judaizers are saying. Become a Jew, and then you can be saved. Peter's all, time out, Acts 15, verse 11. No. We will be saved in the same manner as they. By grace. In other words, Peter taking this humble position, having come to understand that God through Christ Jesus has made all equal footing, Jew and Gentile, male and female, Greek, barbarian, everyone equal in Christ. And what Peter said is that, listen, Jews and Gentiles are all saved in the same way. It's by grace alone, no law. And then James steps up, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with the epistle of James, I mean, here's a guy that still carries a lot of his Judaism with him. He understood grace. He understood the gospel of grace. All that. But you read his epistle, and you get this flavor that he was still kind of, you know, very Jewish. But he jumps in, and he points out that what Paul and Barnabas declared and what Peter declared was backed up in the word of God through the prophet Amos, who predicted that a day was coming when the Gentiles would be made co-heirs in Christ with the Jewish people. In other words, they would all be brought together and made God's people. They would all be his chosen people, Jew and Gentile, from around the world. In other words, he says, wait, we've got a prophecy of the Old Testament that confirms what we're talking about here. And it's by grace alone that men and women are saved, Jew and Gentile alike. And then the coup de grace, right? Well, it's great to have Paul speak. Great to have Barnabas speak. All right, Peter, go for it. James, that's awesome. But then if you've got your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 15, verse 28, and look at this verse. After all the debating, after the prayer, the council in Jerusalem, they come together. They write to the church in Antioch, and note that they include that God himself affirmed that the message that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James preach, this message of grace alone, is the authentic gospel, for it's from Christ, is from God. Acts chapter 15, verse 28, they write, for it seemed good to, notice, the Holy Spirit. Well, that's just not even fair. You throw in God, it's like, okay, I could argue with Paul, could argue with Peter, could argue with James, but you're throwing God at us? Yes, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Oh. So here's the result of this first church council. And it's significant that, again, the debate, okay, that this first council meets on is the question of salvation. That is the key issue, isn't it? In other words, all the other issues become peripheral, but the issue is, how are we saved? How do we get to heaven? How do we have our sins forgiven? And the first church council meets to address this issue. And we find that Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James and God himself confirm it's the gospel of grace. It is not the message preached by the Judaizers. that is by grace and the keeping of the law of Moses. Now, here's why I'm kind of harping on that. You would think that since we have Acts chapter 15, which again is an awful lot of ink devoted by the Holy Spirit to this issue, that 2,000 years later we wouldn't be arguing about it anymore, right? Because we're smart. I mean, you read the Bible, you come to understand, it's like, all right, grace alone. Oh, no. We've been, the church has been arguing about this ever since. And to this very day, we have people that still want to try to save themselves, that think that, again, the cross is a great start, kind of a foundation, but now I'm going to build on it with good works and church attendance and whatever. I have friends in Israel, Messianics that live at Yad HaShmonah, which is a Messianic kibbutz just outside Jerusalem. Yad HaShmonah means in memory of the eight. And it's a Messianic kibbutz there. And we have a number of friends that live there, including Erez Bar David, his brother brothers Jonathan and Suriel. Oh, and I wish I had time to tell you about Suriel. All right, I'm going to tell you just real quick. Then we'll come back. So Erez is a guy that we used his younger brother Suriel. By the way, Suriel means God is my rock, is the first and only Messianic Jew in the history of the modern state of Israel to be invited into their spec op groups. In other words, those groups that don't have a name, the unit, the whatever, they're just those guys, those 12-man teams that make weapon depots in Syria disappear, and no one knows how it happened. that intercept nuclear weapons coming out of the old Soviet Union towards terrorist groups. This guy, Suriel, is everything that Tom Cruise pretends to be in his movies. And I'm not kidding. He's a national hero in Israel. He was Ariel Sharon's personal bodyguard when Ariel Sharon was prime minister for 3.5 years. Then he went to Russia to run the security for El Al Airlines, in other words, to make sure that Russia wasn't doing anything crazy, right? This guy is the real deal. And we got on my last tour in Israel, he was hanging out with us, and he'd just walk in, you'd watch him just kind of with his eyes, just make sure, got the egress, exit, okay, no snipers, everything's good, no bombs, we're good. All right, let's do a tour. I mean, he was just that guy, you know. Anyway, that family, they're Jews, they're Messianics. But to meet them, if they were here in the United States, you want to head out for barbecue, they'd eat, you know, a good old pork rib right there with you, you know, because they're not under the law. Now, in Israel, of course, they would be, you know, they would show love to their brothers who don't think that way. And, of course, they would not do that. But, you know, here in the United States, they'd have no problem at all. But Erez told me that it breaks his heart because he has these groups come from America, Gentiles, who want to be more Jewish than the Jews that are Christians in Israel. And he says they come wearing all the garb, and they got the little tassels, and they got the stuff going on, and they want to do the feast, and they want to do this, and they're all doing this kind of stuff, and it's just like, ah. And he just wants to say, guys, it's grace, okay? I'm a Jew. It's all about grace. It's not the law. It's sad, then, that we have people that still want to live by the law rather than just be washed over by and find completeness in the grace of God. Well, in verses 6 to 10, Paul now tells us and our friends at Galatia that after this public council and after the decision there, that he received personal confirmation of the gospel message that he preached. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, but those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, in other words, Paul sent to the Gentiles, and the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, in other words, Peter sent to the Jews, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now notice verse 9, who it is that signs on with Peter, or excuse me, with Paul. And when James, that would be the half-brother of Jesus, Cephas, by the way, that's Aramaic for rock, okay? Peter was called rock by Jesus, Petrus, or Petra, you know. And John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So Paul's final point to his friends at Galatia, he said, okay, time out, guys. You want to go towards this legalistic form of religion where you're going to try to add the law to the gospel of grace. He said, my point is that Peter and James and John, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem with the Holy Spirit, not only affirmed the gospel of grace, but affirmed me as having authority by God to take this gospel of grace to you, the Gentiles, in places like Galatia. In other words, Paul said, I have the personal backing of the apostles themselves. And notice we got two of the three. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he had appointed the 12, but then we see that, you know, there were certain times where Jesus, wanting to be alone, would bring with him the three, Peter, James, John, there in the mountain of transfiguration, there in the night before he's crucified in Gethsemane. And here, Paul tells us that Peter and John, by the way, they were the two living of the three, James, not the half-brother of Jesus, but James the apostle, had already been killed by Herod. So two of the three, right, along with Jesus' half-brother, say, you are called by God. It's evident that you have a call to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and we affirm that the message you preach is the authentic message of Christ. So we come to that, we go, okay, so on what basis then would the Galatians reject Paul and the gospel that he preached? Well, I have in my notes, I wrote this, well, certainly not on any rational basis, right? I mean, the evidence is clear. But here's the unfortunate truth. The reality is that when a person gets sucked into the web of deceit, when a person gets bound up with false teaching, really logic kind of gets pushed to the side. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul writes in verse 1, I love this, he says, O foolish Galatians. I kind of like the way J.B. Phillips translates it. He writes, oh, you dear idiots. I mean, it just kind of brings it right to the point, doesn't it? Paul writes there in Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, they had come under deceit. They'd come under deception. Their minds were no longer thinking rationally because, to look at what Paul preached is confirmed by Peter and James and by the Holy Spirit himself, to be given the right hand of fellowship, to be, you know, ordained, if you will, as an apostle of Christ by the church in Jerusalem, to reject all of that and to say, well, we're going to go with the grace and the law thing. I mean, it just doesn't even make sense. And the reality, again, is that people who have bought into false teaching are spiritually blinded. And so when you and I minister to the people that come to our doors on a Saturday morning, when we minister to friends and family that are in maybe Christian denominations but under a heavy form of legalism, understand that they're not dumb. Well, Paul says, you dear idiots, but nonetheless, many of these people are brilliant people. They're smart people, doctors and lawyers and teachers and you know, all of that. It's not for a lack of intellect. No, they've been spiritually deceived. And we have to pray that God would open their eyes, that as we share the truth in love, that God would, by the Holy Spirit, remove those blinders so that they could see. It reminds me of a time where, back in Arkansas, you all know Sally and Walter Nichipor, I'm sure. They come to church here, but they spent a little bit of time in Arkansas with us. And the Mormons came by their house one day, and so Walter told these two Mormon missionaries, he said, listen, you come back next Saturday, and if you can convince me and my friend that the Book of Mormon is right, we'll become Mormons. But if we can convince you the Bible's right, you have to become Christians. They go, okay. And then he calls me, hey, you're the friend that's going to be there. What? Okay. So we got prepped, we got ready, and sure enough, Saturday comes, they come riding up on their bikes, and we spent the next 2.5 hours. And I just took the Book of Mormon, and I went through point by point by point by point by point by point to demonstrate to them that it cannot be an accurate historical record of the people in North and South America because it violates all of the history that we have. And it's like, where's the map, you know? I always ask my Mormon friends, where's the map? They don't have one. And yet Joseph Smith claimed that the Book of Mormon was an accurate history of the peoples in North and South America. I always take them to the map, and I show them my map, and then I start going through the scriptures where today archaeologists still using the Bible is just open to it and go, well, the Bible says it's there, so let's start digging. And sure enough, just like the Bible says, there it is. And then I moved into prophecy. A great apologetic with Mormons is to ask them, where was Jesus born? In other words, in Matthew's gospel, and the wise men come and they say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? The religious leaders gather together and they say in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it's going to be in Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, because there are two Bethlehems. So scripture is absolutely clear. It's the one in Judea, not the one in northern Israel. And then I say to my Mormon friends, would you open the Book of Mormon to the prophet Alma, chapter 7, verse 10, and just read that aloud? Well, their prophet says that the coming Christ, the Messiah Jesus, is going to be born in Jerusalem. Oh, close, close. But that's not Bethlehem. So you got a false prophet on your hands. So anyway, the next 2.5 hours, we lay this out to the point that at the end of it, these guys affirm with their mouth. You have demonstrated that the Bible is accurate where it speaks of science, where it speaks of history, where it speaks of prophetic, you know, the future. You've done it. You have shown us that the Book of Mormon has serious flaws in it. So we're at the moment, right? This is the payday. Ba-boom. You get to come out, you know, become Christians. Well, you know, we got to go. Whoa. The agreement was, yeah, but... I said, where are you going to go? Well, we're going to go talk to some people about Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon. I go, whoa, time out. We've just spent the last 2.5 hours demonstrating that the Bible is accurate in every place and that the Book of Mormon is false, and you're going to ignore that and now go to tell people that the Book of Mormon's right? All right, well, we'll see you later. And it was heartbreaking, but it just reminds me, and the point that I'm making is that people who are trapped in false teaching, and again, whether it's a cult or whether it's a Christian group that just has a weird kind of legalistic thing that they've heaped onto the gospel of grace, they can't see. It's not that they're stupid. They can't see. And so our job is to pray for them. Pray, God, please open their eyes. Bring them to a Damascus Road experience where the scales fall off and where they can see the truth. And then I would remind myself and all of us that when we do that, that we need to do it in love. Paul writing to Timothy, chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that the servant of the Lord, ooh, that's you and me, isn't it? The servant of the Lord, okay, I'm listening, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Friends, here's the goal. It's easy to win the argument with the cults. It's easy to win the argument with the legalistic Christian. I mean, they just don't have a biblical base. If you know your way around the scripture, if you know what it is that you believe and know where to find it in scripture, you can just dismantle these guys without any problem at all. It's kind of like spiritual jujitsu, you know, boom, 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 and they're on their back. It's like, oh, kind of thing. Helpless. Oh. Seriously. Two scriptures out of the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and I can completely dismantle the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, okay? All right. John 6:43, Genesis 18, we'll get to it later. But here's the point. It's easy to win the argument. That's not the goal. The goal is to win the soul. The goal is to win that person back into the fold of Christ, or maybe for the first time to come to faith in Christ. And so as we preach the gospel of grace, as we fight for the gospel of grace, we have to do so with love. And so rather than climbing into the ring just ready to take somebody out, we've got to kind of hit them with feathers in love. Because we're not trying to kill them, we're trying to save them. So, you and I, as Pastor Damien reminded us this morning, we live in a difficult time. A lot of opposition to the gospel. Let's not be afraid. Let's not be intimidated to stay silent, but let's, led by the Spirit and empowered by His Word, speak the truth in love. And as we learn tonight, let's be fighters when it comes to the pure gospel of grace. And when we are confronted with people that we work with or friends or family members that are hung up in some weird thing, that we do as Paul instructed Timothy, in gentleness and in love, we seek to instruct them with the Word and then commit that to the Holy Spirit and let Him do the work in their hearts. Listen, let me encourage you. It seems like an impossible task, I know, because I've shared with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of Mormons, I've not seen one yet just fall on their face and give their heart to the Lord. But it does happen. About 15 years ago, Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute and a number of other apologists in the Christian community began to have private meetings with the son of Herbert Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong, so the Worldwide Church of God, which was this heavy legalistic form of Christianity and had a lot of weird eschatology and just different things and really kind of considered a cult. But after Herbert W. Armstrong passed away, his son, whose name escapes me right now, took over the head of that organization. And through the private consultation from Hank and a number of other evangelical believers, they brought him to faith in Christ, and he led the entire cult out of their false teaching and into evangelical Christian faith. Now, unfortunately, some people broke from that and kind of maintained the traditions of Herbert W. Armstrong, but literally thousands of people went, what? Grace? Wow! And surrendered their hearts to the Lord. In fact, we had a number of people in our church that had come out of Armstrongism, and ultimately one of the couples became leaders of a home fellowship group, and they are just such gracious people today because they understand what it's like to be trapped in legalism. And having been delivered from that, oh, they are such wonderful ambassadors of the gospel of grace. So as we close in prayer again, let's just ask the Lord to give us boldness, as we heard this morning, in every area of life, to recognize that for such a time as this, He has called us. For the place that you work, the place that you live, the family He's planted you in, to be His voice of truth and of righteousness and of grace. Father, this evening we thank You so much. Lord, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. Lord, we all know that we've been saved by grace and that there is nothing that we could add to the work of the cross. But Lord, I suspect that we all have friends or family members or co-workers that, got deceived and fell into some strange group, and now they think that their salvation is dependent upon something that they do, and they live in fear that not performing, that they're going to lose their salvation, that they're going to fall away, and that in a moment of weakness that they'll lose their salvation and be forever erased out of Your book of life. What a miserable way to live. But Lord, make us Your ambassadors of grace. Give us the heart that Paul exhorted Timothy to have, to be gentle, to be well-equipped in the understanding of Your Word, that we might be able to teach these friends and family members. And then we pray that by Your Spirit that You would grab a hold of their hearts and bring them to grace and a salvation where they can rest knowing that you've done it all and then walk in the beauty of that and serve you for the rest of their days. And so, Lord, we believe you can do it. We know you want to do it. And so we invite you to, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul. What a rich time in the Word. We're going to go head into